All right, looking forward to this third message, because I didn't get it last time. I got two of them, one in person, one on a tape, and the third one that didn't get taped. So I'm really looking forward to the third one to finish out in my own thinking, the book of Haggai. It's been a delight, this book. Brother Ron used to tell me that there are two kinds of men that inspired you to preach. First of all, those who couldn't preach, because you thought somebody needs to preach. The second one is those who can preach, because it brings about, and you know, even brother, as I've been through the book of Haggai before. We went through some of the minor prophets. I don't think I finished every one, but it really makes me want to preach it again. So it's been such a delight. So Brother Tom, if you come and share with us the word once again.
This meeting has been truly a delight. Jeannie and I have just thoroughly enjoyed being here. The blessings of God have been rich through the ministry of the Word of God. I want to thank Brother Gardner who went before me this morning, that practical message. That is truly, as you say, Christianity 101. Basic Christ-likeness, and I'm so thankful for it. Each one who has spoken has thrilled my soul. Brother Salter yesterday said that he was struggling. I wish I could struggle like that. I wanted to tell him if he had misplaced his notes, the Lord hid them from him because he needed to say the things that he was saying so eloquently. He's such a blessing. And each speaker has been, and every part of the conference, the music, the interludes have been just glorious. And it's been a great joy. And thank you ladies of the church and men that participate in the preparing of the meals. Wonderful. And so we've been richly fed, both spiritually and physically. If you would turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. By the way, my time restraint is a little more serious than the first speaker. I have to preach up to lunch. So if you all disappear, I'll know I've gone too long. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we truly bless thy name for the good things that we have received from your hand. You're good to your people. And Father, we never realize it more in this world than when we're together with your people under the word of God, enjoying rich fellowship and feeding upon thy holy word. Dear Father, these are things that Zion rejoices in, but the world knows nothing of. How deprived they are. We pray for them. We pray that we can reach them with this glorious gospel. We pray that they can be brought into these wonderful things, these wonderful blessings, in which we have a foretaste of glory divine, even here below. We thank you, Father, for the word, and we pray that you would bless the portion that we're going to look at just now. Help this preacher. Help us to preach as you would have us to preach. Lord, help us to hear. We need grace on both sides of the pulpit, both to preach the word and to hear the word. So give us ears to hear. Do eternal business with us, we pray. Help us to see our glorious Savior exalted, sitting on his throne as we saw there in the reading in Revelation. Dear Father, help us to bow and worship before him. Help us, Father, to be drawn to him even now. Lord, if there be those in our midst that are strangers to thy grace, at least they have not professed faith in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would make the word effectual in them, this glorious gospel, this powerful gospel. Help us, Lord. Bless us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. This morning, we'll be considering Haggai's third and fourth words to the people. At the beginning of the study, we noted that his entire recorded ministry is here in two chapters and consists of four words. These four words are dated on the time that they were delivered, the day that they were delivered. And his entire recorded ministry is wrapped up in less than 4 months. So we come to the third and the fourth of his words that God sent him to deliver, and they're both delivered on the same day. The third one is delivered on the 24th day of the 9th month in the second year of Darius. And the fourth word is delivered later the same day. So this morning we'll try to consider the third and the fourth words. And time is not going to permit a thorough examination of both. So if you'll please, I will try to give a brief explanation of the third utterance as we read. The great burden of this prophet was to stir up the people to see the house of God rebuilt, which the Babylonians had destroyed. Clearly this house, according to the unfailing purpose of God, must be built, because God had foretold it, and he had moved heaven and earth to bring Cyrus to the throne of Persia, to conquer Babylon and to release the people and commission them in God's name to go back to Jerusalem and build this house. That was the reason that God raised up King Cyrus. He announced it, that he was going to do it, called him by name, and commissioned him, if you will, 200 years perhaps, between 150 and 200 years, before the man was ever born, before Persia was anything. In fact, at the time that he was called, there was no powerful Babylon. All of these things are yet in the future. They too have been foretold by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But God is bringing it to pass. And because he has invested so much in this, and because his name rides on it, this house has to be built. There's no doubt about it. And it must be built because he has promised that the Messiah is going to come into this house. That is the literal house. Now let me say, in these last two words of prophecy, if it hadn't become clear before this, it is clear now what the true temple is that Haggai is talking about building, and who the builders are. This temple is just a picture of it. It's a type of it. It sets it forth. But the true temple is that of the kingdom of Christ. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it is Christ himself. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. His body is the temple. And of course, Paul said to believers in 2 Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God. As he said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We, the church, are the temple that must be built, and each of the living stones must be laid upon this sure foundation. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a foundation. Of course, we know who that foundation is. Those who believe on him will not be confounded. They will not make haste. But those who do not believe on him, this stone will fall on them and crush them to powder. So we're talking about serious business here. And in the prediction, if you will, of Haggai, the words that he delivers concerning the building of this house, we keep in mind that he is seeing whether he's cognizant personally of it or not. For we know from what Peter said that the things that the prophets wrote, they desired to look into. They desired to understand them. They were speaking things that they did not understand oftentimes concerning Christ. So whether he was aware, fully aware, but from the content of his words, he had to have some inkling this goes beyond this physical house, what I'm talking about. Now, this house must be built because the desire of all nations is going to come into it, this house. And we know that he did come into it, that house, that physical house, because Simeon took him in his arms, standing in this very house, and said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let thy servant now depart in peace." We know that he came into that house as Malachi said he would, as a refiner's fire and as a fuller's soap, and he purged that temple that had been so defiled. He preached the everlasting gospel in that house, as did his apostles. So he must come into this house. And that is the true glory of this house. You remember that Haggai saw it as God showed him. The problem with them, that they were delaying the building of this house. They weren't getting on with it. They laid a foundation. And then it lay there, just a foundation, a bare foundation, nothing being done for 15 years, I say 15 years conservatively, some say 20, some 30, some as many as 40 years, that it was there. It all depends on how many years Artaxerxes I reigned, and we don't know for sure these things. But speaking conservatively, at least 15 years, this foundation lay there, and no stones were being placed upon it. They were preoccupied with other things. And we might have thought that it was because of the interference by the people of the land that they got it, tried to get involved. And then they brought counsel against them and obtained a letter from the king against them, ordering them to stop the building. But Haggai puts his finger on the real problem. In his words here, he does not mention that. He doesn't mention that they were being interfered with and there was opposition. No, he just says, you don't see this house as having the glory of the first house, do you? The reason was there were those there when the finishing of the foundation took place and they threw this big celebration and they were rejoicing and offering sacrifices and praising God and singing. There were other voices heard there that were that wet blanket that was spoken of earlier. They had seen the original house, Solomon's house, and they could see this is not going to be anything. The glory of this house is not going to be anything compared to the glory of that house. And so the mourning that was heard almost drowned out the cheers. And then he says, who's left among you in verse 3 of this chapter that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? That's what they were saying in their hearts and probably with their mouths. They were saying, what's the use of building this? It's not going to be anything. And so then Haggai quotes from the original covenant promise that had to do with God dwelling in this house and being with his people. And that was the tabernacle, the original, and the temple, and this house. And of course, that's when we begin to get the picture that we're talking about a house that's not made with hands. We're talking about a spiritual house. But once in a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come in. So the glory of this house is going to be far greater. It's going to exceed the greatness of Solomon's temple for glory, because that which was typified in all the furnishings and all the sacrifices and everything that had to do with that original temple, everything that was set forth in picture, this was going to have in the reality. Christ himself, the one that was typified and pictured in all of those things, he's going to come into this house in person. And so this house is going to have a glory that exceeds the glory of the first house infinitely. Christ himself coming into it. So this house has got to be built. However, that did not mean that out of desperation, the Lord was going to have the work done by whatever means he could, and he's going to employ unsanctified hands in order to do it. And thus the prophet is instructed of the Lord to propose a double question to the priest. Look at verses 10 through 13. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest. Now that's what they were supposed to do with questions about the law. Malachi 2:7 shows us this. We go back to the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, we find this was the proper procedure to go to the priest with these questions concerning the law. If one bear holy flesh in his skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then said Haggai, Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So the question is asked. Common things touched by holy things are not sanctified by them. However, polluted persons touching what is clean does pollute the things that it touches. He then applied this, as we read there in verse 14, as a sort of parable to the situation at hand. So is this people, he said, and so is this nation. He now takes them back to the period of time when the temple work was being neglected, and when the Lord's hand was visibly against them in the losses that they were suffering, as we saw in the first message back in chapter 1, his first word of prophecy to them. But follow me in verses 15 and following. And now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, and there was but 10, and when one came to a presbyte for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, and there were but 20, We read about that in chapter 1. God was blasting their crops, and he was seeing to it that they didn't produce, and they were giving all of their energy to their houses and to their farms and to their vineyards and neglecting the house of God, and for that they were getting judgment, and their crops were not producing. Nothing was going right. They were putting their money that should have been tithes and offerings given to the house of God. They were investing in themselves, and he said, you're putting your money in bags with holes in it. Now he's reminding them of all of these things here. I smote you and blasted with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, that is, he's saying, consider from today, as I'm speaking to you, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Now, the point of all of this is that exposing the terrible neglect and confronting them with their sin, and that wasn't enough. That their turning from their selfish endeavors to do the Lord's work was not enough. Even knowing what the true glory of this second temple was, that was not enough. There has to be a true spiritual awakening. That's what he's saying. Yeah, there has to be internal work done. There has to be an awakening. There has to be a genuine repentance. There has to be a genuine cleansing. We can be orthodox. We can be busy. But are we holy? We're temple builders. God doesn't get desperate about it, and well, any portal do in a storm. We got to have workers. It doesn't matter if they're holy or not. No, God doesn't work that way. Are we holy? The modern church seems to think that truth and holiness are not necessities. They're not important. They're not essential. It does not matter if we're energetic and enthused and zealous, and we see that it does not matter if the energetic and enthused and zealous congregants know the Lord or not. That's not important in today's church. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people were right. When they were building this house and the people of the land came out, we want to get in on this. We want to help you. They said, no, this is the temple of our God. We're his people. We're going to build it. You're not going to build it. The church today doesn't seem to have that kind of discretion. Just anything. Bring in some celebrity. He professes to know the Lord, or he's got some kind of religion. Let him preach. Let him talk. Doesn't matter what his life is like. Doesn't matter if he has a true testimony of conversion. He'll draw a crowd. Now, look at verses 18 and 19, and permit me to make a spiritual application of these two verses, if you will. He said, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Question. Yea. As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. What does this mean? If God's people will sanctify themselves unto the Lord and become builders, if we are serious about seeing living stones built upon the sure foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. If we are really serious about that, God says to them and to us, the seed is in the barn. What is that? It's the Word of God. You have the Word of God. In my judgment, I have not destroyed your vines. You still have the source of all joy in your vines. You have the promise of oil. The olive trees are there. The Holy Spirit. That is the essential thing. The Word of God, the joy of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, these things are absolutely essential. And God says, you still have these things. What do we need? We need God's blessing. And he said, you lay your hand to these things, I will bless you. You do my work, you build my temple, you become temple builders, and you do it as sanctified, holy people. And I'll bless you because you have my word and you have my spirit and you will have my blessing. Now that's pretty practical too, isn't it? And it's pretty plain. We're temple builders to whom Haggai's words spiritually apply. The Lord will not have unsanctified hands laying the stones. It's holy work for holy people. Now let us read Haggai's fourth word. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heaven and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai had made some astounding predictions respecting Zerubbabel, respecting his temple. Notice the prophet founded this amazing prophecy on the covenant promise concerning God's dwelling with his people. Those two things are essential. That's in verse 5 of chapter 2. This covenant promise originated not with either temple, but with that old tabernacle. There will I meet with them, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Exodus 29:43. And I will dwell among my people and be their God. Isn't that what Paul said in the Corinthian letter, chapter 6? You are the temple of the living God. As he said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You see, the tabernacle was itself a picture of him who is the true tabernacle in whom this glory consists. The Word was made flesh and tabernacle, literally, among us. And what did we do? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then, too, what Solomon's temple had in type, Zerubbabel's temple had in reality. This temple, the church, has in reality, what is it? The Shekinah cloud, the sacred fire, the Urim and the Thummim. We have the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophecy. We have the Word of God, all types of the reality all realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, in whom the Spirit of God is without measure. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is that tabernacle. He is the one who came and tabernacled among us, and we still behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Into this inferior latter temple would come this desire of all nations. As I said, literally, the messenger of the covenant would come. The Messiah would come into it. The brightness of the glory of the Father would come right into this house. But the house that the prophet is describing by the spirit of prophecy is not that house. It's not the tabernacle. It's not Solomon's temple. It's the church. It is this glorious house. You know what the glory of the church is? Christ. Christ. As he walks amongst the candlesticks and he observes us, how does he see us? Is he pleased with what he sees? Seven churches, there were some of them that he had praise for what they were doing, but yet he had something against them. They need to get that corrected. A couple of them, he didn't have anything to say negative, just told them what he saw and approved. And I think about our churches, our individual local assemblies, that's what those were. And I think, is he pleased with our church? As we want him to have the chief seat in the assembly, we beg his presence to be with us. What does he think of our church? He's the Lord of the church. It's his house. It's his temple. It's God's habitation. Now, Haggai also said that the fulfillment of this prophecy would see the shaking of heaven and earth, land and sea, and every nation. For the meaning of those verses is seen in the citation which the apostle makes in Hebrews 12:26. Namely, that under the proclamation of the gospel, there would be a more radical and far-reaching effect than there was in the giving of the law. And that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, you know how he begins, talking about the shaking, the thunder, the cloud, the smoke, the shaking of the earth and the giving of the law. But he says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised. Where's the promise found? Right here in Haggai. He's promised that he will shake not only the earth, but heaven also. And what Paul is talking about there, I believe he's the author of Hebrews, what the inspired apostle is talking about there is the preaching of the gospel. And in the preaching of the gospel that this temple is responsible for, by which this temple is built, God is shaking heaven and earth. What we do here, yes, it's of interest to God in heaven, because if it is of him, he's very much involved in it. We have nothing to say but what he's given us to say. We have no one to trust in or to believe in but him. If he doesn't do it, if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain to work on it. It's all about him. And we see that the word of prophecy is addressed here to Zerubbabel, the civil leader. And that's made very clear that it is addressed to him. And that is unique. The first two were addressed to him and Joshua. The second was addressed to the priest. And this one is addressed to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heaven and the earth. Now he repeats that. And I don't know, I have a speculate, I guess, as to why he might have repeated that at that time, what he'd said before, he's going to shake heaven and earth. But Zerubbabel, the civil leader of the people, rather than Joshua, the priest, the spiritual leaders of the people, it's addressed to him. And this fourth word is confirmation of the covenant promise that was made with the house of David. Zerubbabel was a prince of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, and therefore he was made governor of Judah by appointment. He was properly the governor. He was of that royal line. And since the context of this prophecy is shaking heaven and earth, perhaps it is he that has asked this question. It could be that the people wanted to know, as he delivers this fourth word, that could be that the people wanted to know, what does that mean? What you were saying before, that God is going to shake heaven and earth. What was he saying and what does he mean? How would such a thing relate to the glory of this house? Are you speaking of literal warfare here? In the verses that we read there, in verse 22, are you talking about a literal warfare? If so, how are we going to survive? Why are we building this house if it's going to be destroyed again? You know, you can see where there might have been some questions, and maybe it was Zerubbabel himself or the people that were asking, what does this prophecy mean? According to Hebrews 12:26, in the proclamation of the gospel, God is shaking heaven and earth. Christ, and this is the key, Christ is the antitypical Zerubbabel, to whom this word is addressed and its message is to be understood in that context. What we have here is a prediction of the conquering power of Christ and the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read it again, verse 22. And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. These are interesting words. This cannot in any sense be seen as applying to the time of Zerubbabel. The massive Persian Empire at this time, Zerubbabel says, behold, all the earth setteth still and is at peace. Zechariah 1:11. Zechariah was his contemporary. He was with him when he went and appeared there in Ezra chapter 5. When Haggai came on the scene, Zechariah was with him. And in Zechariah 1, verse 11, behold all the earth, the latter part of verse 11, behold all the earth set is still and is at rest. That entire massive Persian Empire, millions of square miles, all at peace. There were no wars. And there were no wars throughout all of the days of Zerubbabel. There were no wars until Alexander the Great came. Then he invaded. Then there were wars. But Zerubbabel was long dead before then. So I can hear them asking questions. What does all this mean? Are we talking about literal war? And obviously, it is not literal war that is being spoken of. This is spiritual warfare. And the weapons of this warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And we see the kind of strongholds that are being pulled down. The heathen kingdoms are the inheritance of the Son of God. That's what we're seeing here. You saw it there in Psalm 2, in that reading. Yet I will sit my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. He will say, he is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. I'm going to turn back to Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt, listen to this, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's not the only place that this language is used concerning this king. What does it mean? Why are you going to break your possession with a rod of iron? Why are you going to dash it in pieces? All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, he said. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. But you can be sure of this. Before ever a sinner, before ever an elect sinner comes to Christ, that sinner is going to be broken. And it's going to be the gospel that does it. There in Micah, we read that of this kingdom, exalted above the kingdoms of the earth, and all nations are coming into it and saying, let us go up to the house of Jacob and let us be a part of this house. And the word of the Lord shall go forth out of Zion, and the law of the Lord shall go forth out of Jerusalem. And what is it going to do? Bring judgment to the nations. And what is he doing that for? He is claiming his possession. He's claiming that which is given to him. And those that are broken under the gospel, that is, their pride is broken, they're brought low, then they are exalted in Christ. But those that do not bow, they will just simply be destroyed. But the whole, all the kingdoms of the earth are given to the Son to do with as he will. And we see here in our text, this is describing the kind of warfare that is going to bring them to him. And it says there in the latter part of the verse, and I'm hurrying along, everyone by the sword of his brother. I'm so glad that one day my brother took the sword and slew me with it. What sword was he using? The word of God. And as we go forth to preach the gospel, what are we doing? But we're going after our fellow human beings. We're going after them with the gospel. It's the sword of the Spirit. That's what we use. And every time a soul is saved, that means that one has been slain by the sword of his brother. The prophet is describing in apocalyptic language the overwhelming power of the gospel in the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. We take this gospel and we go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a mighty gospel. It's a conquering gospel. It is one of our weapons that is not carnal. But it's mighty to the bringing down of strongholds. Now here is the fulfillment of the covenant promise to the house of David in verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee. I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is here the representative head of the house of David. The words like similar prophecies that are given in other places. It is not literally Christ that is mentioned, but he is represented in another name. And here, many times you'll find that it's David in the book of Ezekiel. What he says about David himself is really obviously speaking of Christ. And here again, this Zerubbabel of the house of David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the signet ring of the Father? Who is the one sitting on that throne at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority given to him in heaven and earth? That is, that has the signet ring of the Father. It's Christ. And so when he speaks these words to Zerubbabel, he is declaring what he's going to do, Christ. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. How often is the Lord Jesus referred to as the servant? In Isaiah 44, 45, 49, all those servant passages. And here he calls him Zerubbabel. But you might read it, I will take thee, O Christ, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. And by the way, he is listed in the lineage of Christ there in Matthew chapter 1. And I will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. By him, by Christ, the covenant is ratified. Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand with all authority, all power given to him. In his name, it's in his name that we go forth to conquer. Our King, his cause cannot fail. By the gospel, his enemies are subdued. Every elect rebel will be brought to submission. Every unsubdued enemy will one day, without exception, bow the knee to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Yes, he slays those that he saves. He has to break them as with a rod of iron. But those that he does not break and bring in submission and faith to him, he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what is the advice that the psalmist gives us? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Truly blessed are they that put their trust in him. Have you done so? Have you put your trust in this mighty one, the one in whom all glory resides, the very image of the Father, our Savior, our blessed Redeemer, our friend? Father, we do ask that you apply your word to us in a way that we cannot apply it. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, you have told us, even through this prophecy, the seed is in the barn. We have the Word of God. The olive trees are still intact. We have the oil. We have the Holy Spirit. Oh God, bring the glorious joy of salvation to some soul here today, we pray, and help us to rejoice in our great King. Thank you for Christ and his majesty, and his power, and his love and mercy. Thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.